Well, hello, dear friends. Once again, we are in the book of Jude this morning. We begin a brief series in a little book. Short, it's only 25 verses long, which means it can often be an overlooked book. But my goodness, it is a rich and weighty book. And like every individual book of God's Word that we study together, we're simply not going to be able to unearth all of the treasure stored within it. We will never exhaust the scriptures of its treasures, but we will always come, and again, this is resting on God's sovereignty, not our ability to turn over the words of his scriptures well enough. We always come with eager expectation, knowing that he has particular purposes, not just general ones that maybe we'll get to. He has purposes for today in his word. So we'll spend 3 Sundays together in the book of Jude, and I want to give you a little bit of a roadmap of what's to come. Like we said, it's a short book. There's no chapter 2. It's just Jude 1 through 25. And like any book, we could understand it as beginning, middle, and end, but that's particularly true of Jude. Verses 1 through 4 are basically the beginning. This is his introduction and purpose for writing. Then there's a big middle section. That's verses 5 through 16. And then there's even three subsections in there, but that's kind of the middle. And then 17 through 25 are kind of his closing. So this morning, we're going to address his greeting and purpose for writing. Next week will be the middle, then week 3 will be the conclusion. And I want to tell you that because it's going to feel like the kind of the number of verses that we're studying from week to week is really imbalanced. Like it's 4 this week, and then it's 5 through 16 next. That's a larger chunk, right? But what we're doing is following what Jude is doing thematically. In some cases, it's harder to do that because of the size of the book, but here in the book of Jude, we're able to really follow that. So there's a desire in humanity. I think we've probably felt this desire for a long time, but I think it's particularly true of us now. There is this innate desire to see behind the curtain. Maybe it's just true in a particular way for us now. We have this craving, strong craving, to gain access to what's behind that wall, right? You don't have to go very far on the internet to run into a commercial that says something like, "Let me share with you this trick that your dentist doesn't want you to know about," right? There's always kind of this hidden thing. Or the government doesn't want you to know about this obscure statute in the law. Download my free course for insider knowledge. And always you need to act soon because they're getting ready to close the site down, right? And most of you know that that's pure marketing. It's just a tactic to get you to follow that person or buy that product, and it can be very humbling and frustrating to follow one of those invitations down the rabbit hole, only to find that it's a complete sham, and the old, boring, prevailing knowledge is basically true. Like, sorry, standard diet and exercise are still basically the best way to do it. That miracle pill is just a Flintstone vitamins for grown-ups. So what are they doing, though? Like, if that's old, if we know what are they doing? Well, they're playing on a hunger in us, right? They're saying, you're being duped by this or that industry, but I've got insider knowledge that'll set you free. And we hate the thought of being duped. Like, I've got the wool pulled over my eyes. They're saying, see, I've seen through the smoke. I've seen what's behind the curtain, and I now have this privileged access that allows me to be doing things that you're not doing right now. We say, well, I want that. I don't want to be living in a way that is inhibited because I don't see. So the desire has been with us for a long time, probably as long as culture and human institutions have existed. Why? Well, because inevitably culture and institutions give rise to things that reach beyond the ordinary level of communication and comprehension. There are things that exist within the interior of the institution of a marriage that do not operate out in the open, right? From the outside looking in, there's some mystery. That's just common to our experience. And so the same is increasingly true as the institutions or the customs in question get larger and larger and carry more and more authority. So there's this craving, and I want us to isolate that. There's this hunger in us to know what's behind the wall. Now, Jude is writing to warn the church of intruders, those who have come into the church by stealth. And these intruders are teaching a perversion of the truth. And it looks like they perhaps had been hoping to bank on that same urge that exists in us, right? So the main point of this first message from the book of Jude is this. Don't be enticed by false teachers. Hold fast to the one true faith. And just 2 points this morning, we'll structure our time in these few verses. Number one, know who you are before the one true God. And number two, contend for the one true faith. Kids, for you, remember the one in green is meant for you younger souls. God's word is true and unchanging. Trust it for all of your life. Well, let's pray that the Lord would begin birthing these things in us. Lord, thank you for this word. We believe that every book of your word is inspired by your spirit and is in line with your character. And Lord, you will employ your word to work transformation in us. For the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Verses 1 and 2, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, no part of God's word is wasted or unnecessary, and it's helpful to look at a little book like Jude that is often overlooked, but there are riches here, even in this introduction. So maybe this will help us to never overlook the parts of Scripture that maybe we're tempted to believe. That's just standard procedure. So let's look at this. Jude identifies himself as a servant of Jesus and a brother of James. Okay, the concept of servitude, or maybe even the word slavery, it's had a range of expressions across time. And in some cultures, it's been extremely ugly. In other cultures, it's even been more ugly. But in general, it is appropriate to understand servitude as submitting to another's authority. And that's not something that humans generally aspire to. It's not really in our nature to like that. It goes against our innate sense, our innate desire for freedom. For Jude, though, it is the primary feature about himself that he portrays to his readers. It's the first thing he says. Jude, servant of Jesus Christ. And the second thing he says is he's James's brother. So he's connecting who he is to someone who his readers know. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But maybe some of you remember something else about James. James was Jesus's half-brother. So if James is Jesus's half-brother, and Jude is James's brother, then Jude is a brother of Jesus. But look, we should be shaped and led well, instructed by the author's humility. He doesn't claim authority by his nearness, his proximity to Jesus. It's not by virtue of the fact that his mother was Jesus' mother, right? He doesn't say, listen to me because I grew up in the same household as Jesus. He says, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus. It's like he says, no. The majesty of the Lord is far too great for me to relate to him as his brother, though that's true. He is the risen Lord and Messiah, and I am completely entrusted to him as my king. And so he speaks not on the authority of being the brother of Jesus, but on one who is the servant and subject of the one true king. He speaks as an emissary of the king. So then he identifies who the letter is addressed to. And he uses 3 particular labels. They are called, they are loved by God the Father, and they are kept for Jesus Christ. Point number 1, know who you are before the one true God. So Jude's writing to Christians. And here, Jude provides us with very important indicators of who Christians are. And you might think, okay, why is that necessary? Well, for one thing, false teachers have come into the church. Those who are not of the church have come in by stealth, and that's distressing, right? Jude's saying, this is what it means to be the church. You know, the church is is the members of Christ, not a building. It's we who are in Christ. And so this is significant in our context and in our time. To be in Christ is a solid, identifiable reality. Close association to the people of God is not enough. Being around the body does not mean that one is of the body of Christ. So Jude is taking this, he said this is extremely important, and he's distinguishing those central pieces of what it means to be in Christ. Secondly, we just need reminding. We are so prone to forgetfulness. My gosh. I mean, think about the things that just bowled you over in your past, things that just were like these massive things in your mind, and they're so dim now. The beauty of the truths of our redemption can be dimmed by time and lack of attention. And so it's appropriate. In fact, it's vital for the church to say to one another, you friend, brother, sister, turn your attention to that truth. Don't miss it. Let your gaze fix upon the majesty of your redemption in Christ. It's not common or normal. It's astonishing. And it's this right here, this thing where we're supposed to be pointing each other's eyes to Christ, it's a huge element of what our fellowship is meant to do. That's why we gather midweek to say, look at what Jesus is doing here. It's the same Lord who loves you. I see that thing in your life. That's God's work. Don't overlook it. So we need each other to remind one another of the kindness of the Lord to us. So how does he then define Christians? Well, Christians are those who are called. Now, what's that mean? To be called means we were sought out, right? It means we are purposely selected. Christians are those that God has pursued even as we were wandering or actively avoiding him. In Ezekiel 34, he says, see, I myself will search for my flock and look for them as a shepherd looks for his sheep on the day he is among his scattered flock. So I will look for my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and total darkness. So it is he who searches out his sheep. It means we don't find our way to God. He draws us to himself. Excuse me. We don't arrive at a knowledge of him by independent search. We come to God who beckons us by name. Now, this should not lead us to conclude that God doesn't use means. You could use the word methods or instruments, right? The means or the instruments or the methods of his calling might be his birthing in you a desire to search the scriptures. Or maybe it could be giving you a believing grandmother who read the word to you, who prayed for you, who brought you to church with her. And in many ways, gosh, probably in all of our cases, we follow a long and winding road before we come before him and submit to his lordship. And look, you're involved in the process. You shouldn't hear this as though you're a robot who's just responding to a signal, you know, coming from a... Excuse me. Coming to an antenna somewhere. So the bottom line feature is this. It is God who calls his people to himself. He is the one who begins and who accomplishes the glorious work. And Jesus affirms as much in John chapter 6. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, God's call accomplishes what he intends for it to accomplish without fail. Christians are those called by God, and they are also those who are loved by God. 1 John chapter 4 says, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He called and set his covenant love upon his children ever before his children turned to him by faith. Christians are those who are no longer at enmity with the Lord because of their sin, Rather, they are his beloved sons and daughters who've been adopted into his family by virtue of their union with Christ. Thirdly, Christians are kept for Jesus Christ. Again, from the Gospel of John, this time Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction," speaking of Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Do you see how comprehensive, how all-encompassing that is? God called you to himself, past. He loves you now and forever in the present. And you are called and loved with an eternal future home in Christ awaiting you. Now, that's a big picture of what a Christian, of who Christians are. It's not a voting pattern. It's not an ethical decision necessarily in life. It is eternally the action of God on your behalf and your destiny forever. It's huge. And so while some of those might be considered kind of the basics of the Christian faith, they are not merely introductory. Meaning these are not the things that we learn and then leave them to progress on to more important and significant concepts. They are absolutely central, and we never leave them. So this opening verse provides us a wonderful reminder for Christians to not forget who we are, and it provides us a corrective as we consider our place before the Lord. Listen, you weren't simply born into a family that taught you the gospel from a young age, as though that were somehow a roll of the dice. You did not simply stumble into a relationship with a friend who invited you to read the scriptures. You didn't simply come to the Christian faith after sampling other ways of life. Every single one of those stories bear the marks of God's purposeful calling. They're on purpose. And each of those circumstances were the means, the instruments, and the methods that he employed to effectually bring you to himself. So we should rejoice in those. If you have a wild story, or if in your mind you have a boring story, God did that on purpose. So you can glory that he intended to call you through those means. Now, is it easy to make sense of each of the twists and turns that we follow? No. Are there things that we wonder, why is this a part of my story? Absolutely. But if you are called by a good and loving God, you can trust him. Even when you don't understand, maybe most when you don't understand, you can trust him. And now that you have submitted to him, Christian, you're not merely tolerated. Some of you are operating there. I'm tolerated by God. You're not merely allowed into his presence. You are loved. You are delighted in. You are adopted into the family of God as a beloved son or daughter. And all of this is with the assurance of a future eternal home with him. So you aren't merely called and brought in to just give it your best shot and hope that that's good enough to gain you access to the eternal city. No. Those whom he calls and loves, he preserves unto the end. He called you to himself on purpose. He loves you, and he will see you home. That's unwaveringly true. No matter what you're up against and you're facing, he called you, he loves you, he will preserve you unto eternity. So Jude then prays that mercy, peace, and love would be multiplied to the Christians to whom he's writing. And we could likewise dig into these specific qualities that Jude asks to be multiplied to his readers, but for the purposes of our time in the book, We should simply say these are qualities that only the Spirit of God can truly birth in his people. And Jude knew that they would be in need of these qualities given the circumstances that they were facing. Now, what were those circumstances? Well, verses 3 and 4 begin to give us a look. Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. It seems that Jude had intended to write a letter of a different kind, but was compelled to write this letter, having become aware of the intrusion of those who were teaching a perversion of the grace of God. And his appeal then to his readers brings us to point number 2, contend for the one true faith. So it appears he had intended to write about the salvation that he shared with his fellow Christians, and yet he's now appealing to them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So in a word, Jude is saying this: no matter what you may be hearing, the message of our salvation hasn't changed. Now, let's pay attention to this. The faith, that language, the faith, is a recognizable, self-contained reality. It's not an obscure, spiritual, kind of floaty thing that you know, we can kind of define based on our personal read of things. It's not open to debate. It's not in need of an update. In fact, it was delivered once for all to the saints. Now, how should we understand what he's getting at? Because when we hear faith in the Scriptures, that's typically referring to an individual Christian's trust in the Lord, and that's absolutely true. Here, though, when he talks about the faith, he's referring to the unified body of teaching of the apostles concerning the life and ministry of Jesus the Messiah. It's the content of their salvation, the message of Jesus, who is himself the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and law and prophets, and who is the founder of the New Testament church. This message is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So in this regard, the faith is a teaching that was passed down and entrusted to the people of Christ. And, you know, there will be a few times in the book of Jude where we're required to hold on to a tension, meaning there's two things kind of pulling in opposite directions, and we're just required to hold on to both. We're not able to really reconcile them into one thought, because the Spirit of God simply gives them both to us as true. It doesn't get synthesized into one reality. We get both things as clearly true. There's an example of this here, and this first one isn't too tough, but it is the type of tension that we need to be prepared for. In verse 1, Jude said that Christians are being kept, right? Preserved. There is a future day when we will experience the fullness of our salvation as we are welcomed into the kingdom of Christ, right? But Jude also affirms in verse 3 that we're sharing in salvation right now. Well, which is it? Is it a future reality or is it present? Yes, the answer is yes. Salvation is both a present reality and an eschatological, which means an end times reality. There is something we're waiting for. There is something we're being kept for that we're not experiencing fully right now. And we have indeed entered into the salvation that union with Christ provides. There's some tension there. We can't quite synthesize it to go, well, it's a future reality with a present. Well, it's not just that. There's a future reality that we're not yet seeing. But yes, we have entered into salvation. We are being saved. And while that might not seem like it's asking too much of us, that's one of those things that we feel like we can hold on to and not really be pulled hard. We need to be ready for some more realities like that as we continue in the book. So it's just important to acknowledge that right now. Salvation is a future reality, and it's something we're experiencing now. But Jude says, this faith, the message of the salvation that we're sharing and looking forward to, the unchanging and unchangeable reality of God's calling, loving, and keeping of you in Christ. He says, all that, contend for it, strive for it, labor, sweat, struggle, stand for it, because intruders have come to threaten it. Now, when you hear the call to contend for the faith, what's your first thought? I imagine that for many of you who've been in the church for maybe a little while, your first thought is going to default to thinking about debate tactics or arguments for the validity of the Christian faith. The language for contending for the faith is often used when people are talking about apologetics, and that's certainly not wrong, but it's not the central point of Jude's exhortation here. If we limit our thoughts of contending for the faith to mean apologetics and nothing else, we're falling into the ditch that says that Christianity is primarily a bundle of ideas to maintain against other ideas. But Christianity isn't merely ideas. The faith, once for all delivered to the saints, is the way of righteousness. It's a way of being. It's more than thinking. It is a living and a doing and a loving and laughing, as corny as that sounds. Like, it really is a full-orbed reality. It's a way of being that aligns with the wisdom of God. It is living and operating in union with Christ, holding in tension that I am now being saved. I am saved in Christ, and I'm looking forward to a future reality with Him for eternity. It's so much more than just a set of ideas. So there's more to contending for faith, for the faith, than debate-level intellectual arguments. Those have their place, and they're vital, and they are helpful and good. They're just not all of it. So church, we're not debaters primarily. We're sinners saved by grace. We're saints who have been united with Christ in His death to sin and resurrection to new life. So contend and strive for the faith by living and embodying that faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's what He's inviting us into. Strive for it. Now there are some in this room, some who are newer converts, and others who've been Christians for maybe a significant portion of their lives, who, if I asked, they might bashfully make their way up here and share with you that yes, they've grown in their knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures, I'm sorry, and of Christian theology and Christian doctrine over the course of the last months or years as a result of being a part of the church, but that they've also grown, and perhaps in more significant ways, just by virtue of the fact of being brought into the body of believers who together are striving for, contending for, embodying and upholding and living the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Their growth here has been more than dumping better ideas into their brain. It's been living among the people of God who are living the faith. So church, again, let's be aware of the buckets that are in our mind, right? We're kind of putting things in categories. Don't take this and put this passage into the bucket that says somebody else smarter than me is supposed to do that. That's for the debaters. This is not instruction for intellectual arguments. This is about living the life of the faith. Especially as opposition comes, you stand and say, no, this is true. God has called me, loved me, and is holding me for Christ. It's true. So hold fast to the faith. Rest in His love. Trust that He has called you. Rely on His provision for you in His Spirit and through the body. Rejoice that He gladly intends to employ you as a means. Remember we said method or instrument? He intends for you to be a method and instrument towards His love and preservation of your fellow saints. He will use you to preserve your brothers and sisters. So yes, be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. But place your confidence in Him when you don't understand, and when you face opposition, and when you face the enticement of a new teaching that says, if you'll follow me, I'll show you what's behind the curtain, and you'll be free. We can trust His word that was once for all delivered to the saints, even when other ways look easier. We can contend for and strive and trust His word. And look, this is where knowing who you are is just vital. Knowing who you are before the Lord equips you to contend for the faith. Knowing that you are deeply loved, called according to his divine and sovereign purposes, and that he is preserving for you a place in eternity with his people. Because this is true about you, it's not like a team you chose to join. This is fundamentally true about you eternally. And because that is the case, you recognize that this is not one option among many. It's not one ethical system that we're trying to assert is is better than the others. It is the rock-bottom truth that you're founding your entire life upon. So your living and functioning as a member of the body of Christ is contending for the faith. Your very life is affirming that his word and his way are true. And sometimes that's going to require you making a defense or making an assertion of the truth, but it will always require you to live as a son or daughter of the eternal Father, trusting him and coming before him as one who he loves. You say with the very fabric of your being, this is who the Lord is, this is what the Lord does, this is his invitation, this is his commission, and this is what it looks like to be loved by him. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Why, though, is all this contending necessary? Because there were those who sought, and there are those who seek, to distort or pervert the good news of God's grace. And the church must preserve the true proclamation of the faith. So Jude doesn't tell his readers a whole lot regarding the specific content of these false teachers' messages. Of course, they're hearing it, but he points out some significant general qualities. He says they're ungodly. They lived in a fundamental disposition that disregarded the Lord. If you were here last week, you remember we looked at Psalm 28 together, and one of the observations we made was how David illustrated what it is to fear the Lord. And he displayed that for us through his sincerity and childlike honesty in calling out desperately to his loving Father, while in the same moment humbly and reverently lifting hands of worship and submission towards his holy sanctuary. So it is revering God as holy, as mighty and sovereign, and coming to him as a good father. So that picture then is the picture of a fundamental disposition that honors the Lord. The false teachers in our passage, they display the complete opposite attitude. Jude also says they distort or pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And they, in a word, they turn the gift of his love and forgiveness into a ticket for licentiousness. Now, licentiousness is an attitude that says, the rules don't apply to me, and I am free to say yes to my every appetite. It is a disposition of arrogant lawlessness. And he says they deny Jesus Christ. You might ask, if they were denying Jesus Christ, how did they infiltrate the church? Wouldn't that kind of stick out like a red flag? And it's a good question, and of course we don't have too many details about their teaching. But here's the deal. This is the word of God. It is intended for Jude's immediate audience, and it is intended to instruct us. It is intended to instruct Christians in different times for the last 2,000 years. So he's giving us these clear indications for how we might say, no, that's false teaching. That's not the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So how might this have all functioned? These intruders may have claimed some type of privileged status, privileged knowledge, maybe similar to kind of what we talked about at the beginning. They claim to have special access to God or new knowledge that has elevated them above the strict commands that those who are below remain subject to. They have transcended to see what those commands are really about, but because they've seen beyond the curtain, they've found the loophole, they're no longer subject to the low commands that you are. And that's just it. That's why they deny Christ. Paul addresses the issue of perverting grace as into a ticket for sin in Romans chapter 6. He says, well, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. But then the book of Hebrews gives us perhaps the most help in regards to this charge of denying Christ. Chapter 1 says, long ago, God spoke to the ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus the Lord is the full and final revelation of God. To claim that there is new revelation after him is to deny his lordship. Now, Jesus affirms the teachings of the Scriptures, and the New Testament is simply unfolding Jesus' teachings to the church. And so the lives of these infiltrator teachers, their ungodliness, their perverting of the grace of God to sensuality, this only reinforces the indictment against them. But verse 4 assures us that these intruders have not surprised the Lord. So don't be enticed by false teachers. God's not surprised by them. And Proverbs 16:4, which is actually a verse we quoted last week, comes again as a help to us this week. It says, the Lord has prepared everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of disaster. He is sovereign. He's not surprised by wickedness. So we shouldn't be surprised or enticed either. Before we move to close, let's consider one final thing. We are constantly laboring to hear the Scriptures appropriately, right? We spend considerable energy making sure that we're not positioning ourselves with the wrong posture in the Word. We never want to imagine ourselves behind Jesus, like talking with him like a hype man, when in reality, we're behind him, or we're in front of him, and he's speaking to us. We never want to do that wrongly, right? We should never imagine that the Scriptures aren't speaking to us at all. We don't ever want to assume we understand this lesson well enough, there's nothing else for me to learn. We're always trying to fight against that. Here, though, Jude has made it very clear that he's writing to Christians, warning about those who aren't Christians. So he's writing to the church about those who are not the church, but have infiltrated her ranks. So there is a hard distinction in this passage. He has defined Christians as called, loved, and kept for Christ, defined the infiltrators as ungodly distorters of God's grace who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. So for those of us who are Christians, it's obviously appropriate for us to place ourselves in the category of Christians, called, loved, and kept. But, brothers and sisters, that does not mean that we ought to close our ears to the warnings that Jude issues, okay? Pay attention to this. Jude is warning the church of a judgment that is coming for those false teachers who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not of the church. Do you see that? Is that weird? The Spirit of God is warning the church of a judgment for those outside of the church. Well, why would he do that? Is it like me telling you the weather today in Spain? Like, you're like, well, why are you telling me that? That has nothing to do with me at all. Is there any chance that those who are the church, called, loved, and kept for Christ, that they might face this judgment? No! No, those who are in Christ will not face that judgment. So it would not be appropriate for the church to hear these warnings as though those of us who are in Christ might come to that end. The content of the faith once for all delivered to the saints that we're called to contend for would refute that. The consequences of sin were placed fully on Christ. He has completely paid the penalty, and in him we have redemption and complete assurance of our eternity with him in glory. There is no condemnation. Instead, we have received righteousness and reward because we've been united with him. So how do we hear this? Well, friends, we hear these warnings as a means to our preservation. It is a means of God's keeping us for Christ. Jude is saying, this is the judgment that's coming for wickedness. So continue in the way of righteousness. Strive, contend for the faith. Resist the temptation to depart. Resist the craving that these peddlers of lies are trying to entice you with. They don't have offer of what's they don't have knowledge of what's behind the curtain. It's false. So we would do well to hear these warnings as a means for our preservation. And I think here's a primary place that we can hear these warnings. The false teachers are guilty of perverting and distorting God's grace, of presuming upon God's grace to the point that it gives them license to say yes to their appetites. The word sensuality in this text, there in verse 4, it does carry the sense of physical sexual appetites. By distorting God's grace, they claimed that they no longer needed to resist temptation in obedience to God's commands. Because they had seen behind the curtain, they were entitled to say yes. They had the freedom to say yes to their physical appetites. Like we talked about when we in our time of confession in James, those things that were in them, those enticements, those desires, they said, I can say yes to these now. Well, I imagine most of you are thinking, well, I'm definitely not saying that. Praise God. But let's be aware of the mindset that lives underneath it. The attitude that turns God's grace into license or permission to say yes to our appetites, this attitude that says, I'm going to kind of step over this line in the Word of God because He's going to forgive me anyway. I'm going to say yes to this desire, even though I know it dishonors Him. He'd want me to be happy. I'm just going to enjoy my sin. We don't voice these, right? These just kind of exist back here. I'm going to say yes to wickedness and waywardness because I like the taste of those things better than the taste of obeying His commands. Friend, this is a perversion of grace. It is a misunderstanding of God's kindness. And to the question that we saw in Romans 6, should we continue in sin that grace may multiply? The Word says, absolutely not. And here is the stark warning. To live there, to hold to a fundamental disposition that looks like this, to be consumed, fueled, and guided by this disposition may indeed be evidence that you are not called, loved, and kept for Christ. That's really heavy, I know. Church, hear this. The Spirit of God is issuing a warning, not an accusation. Okay? And the warning is meant for keeping us. God uses means, methods, tools, instruments to keep us. And this warning is one such means. It is not an accusation that if you have tripped, you have fallen out of His grace. He's not saying that. Remember, He has told us of His sovereignty. You're called. The circumstances of your life are purposeful because God sought you out. You're loved. You're kept. All of that is true. The warning is, don't believe that perhaps your proximity to the body is enough. Don't believe that lie. And resist the temptation to depart. Contend for the faith. Friends, false teachers have made their way in by stealth. This has been happening from the first century until now. And Jude has given us both stark warnings and some keys for identifying such intrusions. Ungodliness, licentiousness, which is distorting God's grace into permission for wickedness, and the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, either by living in a way that dishonors Him or by claiming knowledge that is beyond the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So this book is weighty. And what we get into next week is, with greater detail, the judgment that is coming for those who would rebel against God's word. And so we'll actually address that in great detail next week. But never let go of this beginning that the Lord gives us through Jude. You who are called, loved, and kept. That's just true about you. So contend for the faith. So let us never, ever forget that the salvation that we all experience and to which we look forward to, that was accomplished through judgment falling on Christ. Our salvation is accomplished through the judgment of sin. For us, that judgment fell on the one true Lord Jesus. We are saved because God's righteous judgment was not forgotten or ignored. It fell on Jesus, who stood in our places. So, church, know who you are before the one true God and contend for this faith, which is the message of your life. And to preview a little bit of next week's message, refuse the invitation to depart from the one true way. So now we will turn to remember the Lord's body broken for us and his blood poured out for us. Consider afresh then the weight of judgment that he endured for our sakes. I know it's weighty, but we're talking about eternal things. Let's be willing to step into hard and weighty subjects because it's true. So it is in Christ that we are called, loved, and kept for eternity. Let this act of remembrance then for us, church, be an act of contending for the faith, of embodying and living the faith once for all delivered to the saints, not as an intellectual argument, but as an embodied practice of a worshipful people in gratitude to him. Let's pray.